By way of announcements, we have the normal meetings this week, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, our Bible study and prayer meeting. And we're going into the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Lord willing. Next Sunday morning, again, the meetings are at the normal times. We're expecting Brother David Wilson in the morning and Brother Mike Miller in the evening, Lord willing. Let's turn in the Word of God this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, or as they're fond of saying on the other side of the Atlantic, 2 Thessalonians 1. You can say it whichever way you like, that's fine by me. 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll begin reading at the first verse and read the whole chapter. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because that our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God will bless the reading of his Holy Scripture. Now, we've recently concluded a study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as recently as last Sunday evening. And you'll remember that I said about 1 Thessalonians that it's one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, and advised for the distinction of possibly being the first letter that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write. It's between 1 Thessalonians or the book of Galatians. And really, it doesn't make too much difference to our Christian lives or even the contents of the book which came first. Suffice it to say, 1 Thessalonians is probably the earliest of the letters we have from Paul that the Holy Spirit again wrote through him by inspiration of God. But 2 Thessalonians seems to have taken place not very long after the first letter. In other words, he's writing to them again. And there is reference made back to things that were said in the first letter that indicates progress. So although not a lot of time has gone by between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, apparently, the effect of the first letter had been tangible among the Thessalonians. In other words, you could go among them and you could see that in those five chapters that we call 1 Thessalonians, Paul gave them certain instructions, certain exhortations, certain commands even, and now he was writing to them and he could see some progress in them already. Now that's tremendously encouraging when one can see the effect of the Word of God firsthand. Many's the time when you might give a tract to somebody, or you might share some biblical advice with someone, or perhaps those who take the Word of God publicly, as I do, that we preach a message, and we wonder, well, what effect did that have? And sometimes, we never see the person again. Or sometimes, The person goes off to another part of the world or another part of the country, and we're not likely to cross paths for some time. It's nice, however, when you can hear that something you said or something you did for the Lord has borne fruit in someone else's life. I remember being at one of these big Bible conferences some years back, the Rise Up conferences as we refer to them, and I was there talking with Brother Art Farstead, who's now with the Lord. He was a great scholar, particularly of the Greek language, and he became the director or the editor, I guess you would say, of the New King James Translation. And as I was there talking with him about various matters pertaining to the Bible and Bible translation, he saw from afar Edwin Fesch, who is now also with the Lord as well. And Edwin Fesch at that time was in his mid-90s. When the Lord saved him, he got his money's worth, you know, because he served the Lord for many decades and had quite a testimony and quite a usefulness around the world. But Art Farstead suddenly stopped our conversation and he said, "Wait a minute, that man across the room there," he said, "is that Edwin Fesch?" And I said, "Yes, it is." He said, "I haven't seen that man since I was a little boy. Maybe 50-some years had elapsed since he had seen him." And he said, "The last time I saw him, he was in our home assembly for children's meetings, and I got saved, and I never told him." So you can imagine, I had the joy of seeing this man, who by now I think Mr. Farstead was in his early 60s, going up to Brother Edwin Fesch in his 90s, and telling him, "Hey, I'm your child in the faith." I mean, that would be an extraordinary thing, wouldn't it? That although these decades had rolled by, to find out something you had said had impacted someone for the Lord, and in this case, brought someone to faith in the Lord. That's tremendously encouraging, very heartening. And I'm sure as Paul wrote to them, he was very pleased that certain things he had said had been heeded. It was manifest. It was evident that they were making changes in their lives. But once again, as with so many of the New Testament writings, there was a problem. There was a difficulty which had to be addressed. And particularly the problem was a doctrinal problem. Now you'll recall in 1 Thessalonians, there were some doctrinal concerns that they had, particularly pertaining to the Lord coming back for the saints. And some of them thought that because of their saved loved ones, born-again people who had died, who had gone on to be with the Lord, they thought somehow that these believers had missed out because they weren't able to hang on until the Lord Jesus came back to earth. You see, in those days, they were living, just like we do, I trust, with the imminent expectation of the Lord's return. In other words, the idea that the Lord could come at any time. So they said, "Perhaps he'll come today. Perhaps he'll come in our lifetimes." And yet time had gone on since they had received the gospel, and some of them had died, and they began to worry. Is there a problem here? Are some of them going to be left out somehow when the Lord comes to take his people home? And Paul exhorts them and tells them not to worry, because the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord is going to reunite the resurrected bodies of the saints with their souls and spirits, which are present with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5, and will take them to be with himself in glorified form. What a wonderful expectation that is of the believer. But now in 2 Thessalonians, it was another error pertaining to the Lord's coming, except this one was perhaps even more serious, even more troubling. Because we get it in chapter 2, and we'll deal with this, Lord willing, the next time I have the responsibility speaking here. Off the top of my head, I'm not sure when that is, but it'll be sometime in September or October. But you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by," and he says, "either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come." Now it says there, the day of Christ, maybe in some of your Bibles, but there's a manuscript difference, and I think in context, day of the Lord makes better sense here. Because you remember we talked about the day of the Lord last week. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5 deals with. The day of the Lord, we said, emphasizes two main truths about the Lord. The day of the Lord talks about that set of events that are going to take place at the end of the age. In the last time, when the Lord directly and openly intervenes in human history. And it's associated with two main concepts in Scripture, Old Testament and New. Those concepts are A, it has to do with the Lord's judgment of the wicked, and B, His glorification and blessing of the saints. Glorification of Himself and glorification of His saints as well. Those two things are going to be prominent in the day of the Lord. He's going to come to judge the wicked, the impenitent, those who have not repented and not been saved. The day of grace will close. Time will be over. There won't be opportunity for them. He will come to this world, shall I say, and put evil down once and for all. That's going to be expressed over the period of time that the Bible calls in the Old Testament Jacob's trouble, or we know in the New Testament as the Great Tribulation. Or the tribulation, I should say, the last 3.5 years of that being known as the Great Tribulation. Now, suddenly they got the idea, it's obvious from these verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, that somehow the day of the Lord had already started. And they were worried, they were troubled by it. In fact, by his talking about by spirit or by letter, as if from us, it seems that somebody had sent out a letter in Paul's name. You know, you think false stories can get started real fast on the internet? They can. I mean, I'm so glad for Snopes.com. If it sounds too good to be true, it usually is. And I'll give you a little tip if you're on the internet. If you get an email that has multi-colors, usually the more colors in the text of the email, the more false it is, okay? Usually they're like red, white, and blue, or, you know, they've got some of the text is green, and they've got eye-popping pictures. I mean, if it sounds kind of incendiary, if it sounds kind of rabble-rousing or too good to be true, it probably is, and these rumors get started around the internet all over the place. But it was the same in the ancient world by regular letter. Here a letter arrived, purporting to be from Paul, saying that the day of the Lord had already been begun. And they were thinking, what's going on? Have we somehow missed the coming of the Lord? Were we not counted worthy for the Lord to take us home? And now they were being persecuted with greater intensity. The first letter talked about some persecution that they were suffering and tribulation. But now there's even more of an emphasis on it in chapter 1 we'll see tonight. And it seemed like they began to say, you know, serving the Lord is very difficult in this world. It's very hard. And we're being persecuted, and it hurts. Is this the tribulation? Is this the beginnings of the day of the Lord? And have we somehow missed out on the Lord? So he has to set them straight on the day of the Lord in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he has to give them some practical instructions, especially regarding not quitting their jobs. It seems like some of them had given notice because they thought, well, the Lord's coming is imminent. The Lord's coming at any moment, some of them thought. And since that is the case and the day of the Lord's already begun and the Lord's going to come to earth very soon, we don't need to work. And he gives us that famous principle in chapter 3, verse 10, that if a man doesn't eat, if a man doesn't work, I should say, neither shall he eat. So the letter deals with certain problems they had in regard to the day of the Lord. Now, just like you are what you eat, you are what you believe as well. What you believe has a great determination on how you're going to live. Take, for example, these Thessalonian believers who were facing great problems in their lives. What was going to be their reaction to the persecution? Were they going to stick it out for the Lord? And if their belief in the Lord and their belief in His coming and their belief in future events could get grounded on Scripture, if Paul could sort it out, as he does, in fact, in this letter, then they would be given ground to stand on that would keep them from being shaken in their minds, keep them from being unnecessarily troubled, and focus them on the task at hand, living for the Lord in the midst of a world that hates the Lord and persecutes those who belong to Him. So that's what 2 Thessalonians is all about. It's trying to get the saints to believe the right things regarding the future, and particularly regarding the Lord's coming and how that relates to the day of the Lord, and getting them to have the right belief about that so that they'll live the right way. You know, what a person believes really does impact what they do. You take, for example, Jonestown, which was established by the People's Temple, a cult, in the late 1970s under the famous cult leader Jim Jones. And he took his followers and not only brainwashed them and got them into believing that he was a man of God and he was anything but he convinced these people to flee the United States, to leave the Bay Area of California, and go down to Guyana in South America and establish this settlement because he claimed that their enemies were out to get them. And suddenly, when it became apparent, when a U.S. congressman and some family members of people that had been deluded and led away by this cult, when they went down to investigate the People's Temple in Guyana, suddenly he saw the whole thing crashing down. And there were some of his followers that went out at his orders and tried to stop the congressman and the family members from flying back to the States and reporting on what they saw and stop others from escaping the community. They went out and actually shot and killed the congressman and killed a few other people that were there too. Well, what happened then? Well, the whole thing went spiraling downward. And Jim Jones convinced his followers that they were all going to be annihilated by their enemies. And that the only thing they could do, the only thing that made sense to do in the situation, was to take their lives in a mass suicide. So, of course, they poisoned Kool-Aid and they drank it, most of them voluntarily, many of them perhaps involuntarily. There's evidence that there were a lot of people coerced. And over 800 people died in that episode. See, it matters what you believe about the future. They thought enemies were coming to get them and kill them. It couldn't have been farther from the truth. But because of that threat, he convinced them, rather illogically, to take their own lives. So it's important what someone believes. It's important what Christians believe, in fact. I've known of Christians who stockpile weapons and stockpile supplies because they think, well, we're going to go through the tribulation period and we've got to be prepared for warfare. We've got to be prepared for hard knocks and hard times, they say. So they sort of live like Rambo, you know. They've got all the army sea rations and machine guns in their house and everything. Nothing wrong with the odd machine gun if you're using it for target practice. But if your faith's in your machine gun and in your canned goods to last you through tribulation, then your prophetic view has gotten a bit skewed. Now, Paul's going to write to them and tell them that the things they're going through aren't an indication of the day of the Lord, but they are an indication of the genuineness of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at what he says here. It begins very much the same as the first epistle. In verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is also Silas. It's sort of a diminutive form of that name, even though it's longer in our language. But he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The same way he addressed them in the first letter. And it's beautiful, really, when you think about that. This is the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So geographically, they may have been in Thessalonica in Greece. They may have been being persecuted, but the Lord was the real location of them. Their life was hid with Christ in God. In other words, positionally, they were in the Lord, and therefore unassailable. He says, grace to you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how much they needed grace and peace in the midst of the hard times they were going through. How much practically they needed to enjoy the grace of the Lord who has given us so much in Christ that whatever we lose in this life and in this world cannot be compared with what we've been given in the Lord. and the peace which he gives, not only the peace with God we have by being justified through the Lord Jesus Christ, but practical peace that we can go through tremendous trials and difficulties. But he starts with thanksgiving for them, as he had in the first letter in verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting." This is the right thing to do, in other words. Because he says, "Your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other." So we're glad that your faith grows exceedingly. It exceeds its bounds. It's getting larger and bigger. Keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians 1. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 3 a moment. 1 Thessalonians 3. Now notice, this is the passage where Paul is talking about sending Timothy to them, because he just had to know how they were doing. Have they been shaken, verse 3, by these afflictions? Have these persecutions and tribulations moved them away from their profession of faith in the Lord? Were they still believing in the Lord and following Him? Verse 5. "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." But look at the response, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." So he was concerned in the first letter about their faith and love. And now in the second letter, he's able to write to them and say, "Well, I'm glad that not only are you continuing in the faith, but your faith has grown. You're making strides in the Christian life. You're closer to the Lord than you were before." That's not just you know more about the Lord, but you've progressed in your relationship with Him. You've progressed in your practical trust of the Lord. And you've also progressed in your love. Not only your love Godward, but your love toward one another. And we're so glad of that. That these things have not only continued, but they've expanded. They've gotten larger. You know, the Christian life is one of growth. It is an organic thing. In the sense that the life within us is to grow. It is to progress. It is something that is to steadily overtake us. We are to be, as we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more like the Lord Jesus. That ought to be the normal thing, isn't it? Now, that's not to say we don't have our times when we fail. That's not to say that we are sinless. But as the old saying goes, believers ought to sin less. A believer, if he rightly understands the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and rightly understands Christian love, ought to be loving the Christians and loving the Lord more than he or she did when they were saved, and ought to be progressing in their faith. They ought to be more mature with greater growth in the Christian life. We aren't to stagnate. We aren't to just maintain the status quo. We aren't to stay still. We are to grow in the Lord. And that's what they were doing, and so he rejoiced. So much so, verse 4 says, that we were boasting of you. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Now, in the first letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said that others were talking about them. They didn't need to say anything, he said, because your faith to God's word is spread everywhere. It sounded forth as a trumpet. So we've even heard about your testimony. But here he says, we boast of you. We tell others about you to the other churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were an example that God, or in this case Paul, could point to and say, look at him, look at her, look at that believer. Look at how they're going through this trial, and look at how they're maintaining their faith. And look at how they're growing during this trial. They have patience, and they are going on in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a Christian is to be. That's how a Christian is to suffer. What a wonderful thing it is when Paul can point them out and say, now we've told other churches about you, we've said, be more like them. Instead of, by contrast, think about Corinth, Paul would say, don't be like them. Don't be like that carnal church where people were suing one another and where they were vying to show how gifted they were, you know, not to glorify God or edify the people in Corinth, but to lift themselves up. And people were doing all kinds of things, and it was a self-centered church. It was all about them. It was me, me, me. That was the attitude in Corinth. Don't be like Corinth. But here he says, be like the Thessalonians. Those are the Christians you need to be like. Oh, may God make us such people that He could point to us and say, be like them. Or as Paul said of himself, imitate me as I imitate Christ. No, you can't find anyone, even a believer, on this side of glory who is perfect. You can't imitate them in everything. But insofar as their life attains to what the Lord Jesus wants, insofar as they are Christ-like and live like the Lord Jesus, we are to imitate that. And here he says, we boast about you. We say, look at those Thessalonians. Though they have it so hard, he says, we boast among you, among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Well, what do we boast in? You know, there are places that boast in how large they are. There are places that boast in how much money they control. Or maybe how much money they distribute. Well, there's nothing wrong with certainly taking the resources God gives us and spreading them around. But ultimately, the Christian's boast must be in the things of the inner man, not the things of the outer man, not our building and not our organization here on earth, but what we are before God and what we're growing in the Lord. Now I wonder, it's nice to be a good example. It's nice to have someone say, look at him or look at her as an example of a Christian man or woman. But I wonder if we'd be willing to be the kind of examples that the Thessalonians were. In other words, would we be willing to undergo persecution and affliction or tribulation in this world so that we could be an example to others? Well, we don't have a choice in the matter, do we? It comes to all of us sooner or later. Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The more you are like the Lord, the more out of step you're going to seem with this world, the more you will be criticized, the more people will talk about you. If the circumstances are really bad, the more they will physically persecute you by putting you in jail, and maybe even kill you if they get the chance. It happens every day of the week in different parts of the world to our brothers and sisters. So persecution is an inevitable fact for the believer in this life. So also is tribulation. That word that means, as we noted before, a pressing down. The pressure and the difficulty and the hardship of life here. Now, none of us ask for that. We don't get up in the morning and say, boy, I hope things go badly for me today. You know? We don't say that, do we? I don't say that. I mean, that would be unnatural to say that. We're not supposed to look for problems and look for trouble, but inevitably in this world that is fallen, that is broken by sin, we're going to face troubles and tribulations. The question is, how do we deal with them when they come? Well, in the case of the Thessalonians, so far at least, he could speak about their faith and their love. So as he looked at them, their faith in the Lord hadn't wavered. You know, some of the Hebrew Christians who came to faith in the Lord, or who at least who made a profession of faith in the Lord, that the epistle to the Hebrews talks about, some of them had left their profession. When the persecution got tough and things were hard and their family started to say, well, we've got the temple and we've got the priesthood and we've got the covenant, what do you have? A lot of them said, I guess this stuff about Jesus really isn't worth suffering for. And they turned away and went back. But you know, the real believers won't turn away and go back when the going gets hard. They'll say, no, my faith in Christ is not misplaced. And even though I'm suffering persecution, even though I'm enduring tribulation in this world, I'm going to hold on to the Lord Jesus. Or more appropriately, maybe, I'm going to be aware that He's holding on to me. Oh, the security that the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was able to look at them and commend in verse 6, their verse 4, their faith and their patience. Now, patience, again, is that remaining under, that endurance, sticking to it. And there is a lot to be said for that. Because we particularly now live in 2010 in a nation where people aren't used to waiting for anything, let alone suffering for it, are they? I mean, if we wait in the drive-thru line for 8 minutes, it's a crime. McDonald's has the nice little clock up there to make sure, what is it, 90 seconds or 3 minutes or something, that they're not supposed to be over at certain times of day. And you know, if somebody goes over, people hit the roof. And if we hit a little traffic and can't get going, well, I understand how that is. It's frustrating. But some people go ballistic and get road rage and do all kinds of crazy things. You know, we live in a world where people don't want to wait, where people don't want to work, where the attitude is entitlement, where people say, give it to me, where people say, I have my rights, I have a certain standard of living, I have a way I wanted to be treated, but they don't want to work for it, do they? And yet he says, no, that's not how the Christian is to be. The Christian is to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as he would later tell Timothy. The Christian is to remain under the pressure. The Christian is to stay in the place of trial and tribulation. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't pray for it to be removed, but he expects that this will come upon them, and he commends their attitude of patience and faith within it. But then he says to them that these things, their attitude under that persecution and that tribulation in verse 5, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You know, the temptation might come when we are persecuted, when people say all kinds of things falsely against us for the Lord's sake, when we are not promoted, or when we lose a job for the sake of the gospel, or when we lose a person we thought was our friend because they don't want to hear about the Lord. When we endure genuine persecution, we might say, well, this isn't fair. And how is this just anyway, the way I'm being treated? I know of Christians that have lost their job. They were excellent at their job. They were very they gave great attention to detail. They were good employees. And they were badgered by other people at work for their Christian faith. And when they were asked a direct question about the Bible by another person, in the case I'm thinking of, all they did was answer what the Bible said. And for that, they were fired. And the company they were working for, incidentally, was nominally Christian. And yet we're living in a day and age when people don't want controversy. So they cut this guy loose. So the Lord has now given him another job, thank the Lord, in his field. But I know other people that have been held back as far as attainment and honor that they might have had academically. Why? Because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they believe the things of the Bible. And it's so fascinating, you can believe any kind of foolishness and the academic world will tolerate it. I mean, I was listening to a discussion between a Christian and an agnostic recently, and the agnostic is a professor of astrophysics at one of our big universities, and he went on for the first 10 minutes of his talk about talking about listening for evidence of extraterrestrial life. You know, they're listening for the spacemen to beam down some kind of message to us. So they have these great big, governmentally funded, incidentally, great big satellite dishes trained toward the heavens, and it's called SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. Well, there's a guy who's a brilliant astrophysicist, and he has honors and accolades all over the world, and people talk about how smart he is, even though his hobby is listening for little green men, or whatever they might look like, beaming down messages from the sky. I mean, you know, in a bygone day, people would have thought that was ludicrous. And yet when the other man on the same program, who's a brilliant mathematician, but a believer in the Lord Jesus, when he talked about the facts of the Bible, he was laughed at like he was some kind of ignoramus, like he was some sort of fool. So it's okay to believe in UFOs. It's okay to believe in the occult. It's okay to believe in all kinds of things. Certain universities will actually make space in their curriculum to teach some of that stuff. But if you want to talk about the Lord and the Bible, it's a different matter. And that may bring persecution. And they might have been saying, these Thessalonians, now this isn't fair. It isn't fair that I've lost my job just because I'm a Christian, or that I've been held back, or that I've been put in prison, or that I got beat up for the faith, or that one of my loved ones was killed for Christ. It isn't fair. Where's the justice in this? Why must Christians suffer the way they do in this world? You think about Graham Staines and his two little boys, who about a decade ago now, in the country of India, were burned to death in their own car by an angry mob. You can think about people today in other countries of the world where they meet in secret, and the secret police, as happened recently in North Korea, they burst in, they took three of the leaders, they executed the three leaders, they took 20 other people that were at the meeting and sent them off for hard labor in basically what we would call concentration camps. For nothing other than their faith in Christ. Is that fair? Is that right? Is that just? Well, they were asking that question, it seems. But he says, no, the fact that you're enduring persecution and tribulation is actually a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, he says in verse 5, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And the way it's phrased there in English might make it sound like the suffering gives them some kind of entitlement to the kingdom. Rather, it's the reverse. The Lord has called them to a kingdom which involves suffering before we enter it. For that king, after all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered his glory? Elsewhere, the New Testament says, after we have suffered a while, he will make us perfect. You see, this is God's way. The evidence that they were subjects of the kingdom is that they were suffering just as the Lord Jesus suffered, just as Paul was suffering, just as the other believers were suffering. It was a manifest token that they were counted worthy for the kingdom of God, because it's a byproduct that believers who belong to this kingdom are going to suffer. He says, since it is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And there's a play on words there in the original language where it says tribulation. That noun is from the same root as the verb in the same sentence, trouble. So when he says, here you are enduring troubles of one sort and another, if I can paraphrase, God's going to trouble the ones who are giving you troubles. That's the idea. It's not going to be forever. You're not going to be persecuted indefinitely. Your tribulations are going to have an end point, and God is going to bring to account those who've troubled you. And to give you who are troubled, verse 7, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So here's the promise to them. You're going through trials. You're going through difficulties. You're having heartaches. You're being persecuted and attacked for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have an end to it. In fact, you're going to have rest. The idea is a relaxation of tension. It was used in classical Greek, apparently, of loosing a tent cord. You know how when you put up a tent, you've got those cords on the corners that are holding it up? Well, this is releasing it, or releasing the tension on a bowstring, perhaps. You're going to have a release of the tensions. The things that are befalling you now shall not befall you one day. There will be a relaxation of the tension. When? when the Lord Jesus comes. And when he comes, that's going to have drastic consequences for this world. Because he says that he's going to give them rest, but he also says, verse 6, that he's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble them. So the ones who are the troublemakers for the believer now are going to be themselves troubled by the Lord. You see, it's a very serious thing to persecute God's people. And Paul, above anybody, understood that. Because he said of himself, I obtained mercy. I was a persecutor. That's why I'm the least of all the apostles, said Paul. Because I persecuted the church of God, but nevertheless I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He doesn't preclude the possibility that these people might not repent and get saved. It's been the case through the ages that many times there have been people that persecuted Christians that by watching how the Christians suffered, they turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's happened on more than one occasion, many occasions in fact, through church history, and it happened in Paul's case. He never quite forgot the testimony and the preaching of Stephen. Because many of the things that Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 pop up again in Paul's messages in Acts 13 and Acts 17, for example. Some of the very same phraseology. But he says, for those who don't repent, for those who are troubling you, God's going to trouble them when the Lord Jesus appears. Now, he talks about that, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, you think about angels. Most times when they showed up anywhere in the Bible, people would be greatly afraid. Sometimes they disguised themselves, so they weren't that intimidating. But angels were no people to mess about with, were they? I mean, in Genesis chapter 19, for example, they struck the men who were trying to get in after Lot and themselves with blindness. Well, later in the time of Hezekiah, you remember in the time of the prophet Isaiah, that one angel went out and destroyed in one night an army of 185,000 trained men. I mean, the angels of God have tremendous power, but they're not as powerful as the Lord Jesus himself. And the Lord Jesus, when he is revealed to this world, is not going to be revealed the same way they saw him go. The last time the world saw him in this world, he was going out of Jerusalem carrying a cross. He was hanging on that cross. That's the way they still think of him today, as a beaten figure, as someone who was defeated. Or maybe they give him accolades and say he was noble or a great teacher or a wonderful example of someone enduring unjust suffering. But for his person themselves, they have no love or respect. They don't consider him a victor. They don't think of his strength. But I tell you, the Lord Jesus isn't coming back in lowliness and meekness. He's coming back in power, with his mighty angels, it says here. In flaming fire, verse 8 says, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some there who have thought there's a reference to Jew and to Gentile, the Gentiles being those who know not God and the Jews being those who know the word of God but haven't obeyed it. I don't necessarily think that's the case, although there may be some truth in that notion. But I think here what the verse really is saying is that there are people out there that don't know the Lord. They don't have a relationship with the Lord. Because eternal life, ultimately, isn't about ascribing a creed or signing a doctrinal statement or affiliating yourself with a social club. Eternal life is knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, you don't know God and you're lost. And a person who is lost is one who doesn't obey the gospel. Now that language is striking, isn't it? Because Paul says in Acts 17, in his message on Mars Hill, that God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Not God has suggested, not God has urged or implored. He says God has commanded. And if someone disbelieves the gospel, They are in disobedience to the Lord. They are not obeying a command of the Lord. Because nowadays we live in a time when people think, well, Christianity is one option. So what I'll do is I'll look at the options out there and I'll see what appeals to me. Oh, there's Islam and there's Buddhism and there's Taoism and there's Shintoism and there's agnosticism and atheism and all that stuff. I'll see which one appeals to me. And if I like Christianity the best, well, I guess I'll take it. If that's what works for me, great. The Lord says no. If they don't believe, they are in disobedience. Because God doesn't suggest or ask or even implore. He commands people to repent and be saved. And here, they are disobedient. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So he appears in flaming fire, taking vengeance. These shall be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. It's the same word that is used for eternal life when it says everlasting there. It means for all eternity they're going to have not the cessation of being. He's not talking about someone being annihilated or ceasing to exist. He's talking about the ruination of being. In other words, everything that makes existence not only endurable, but enjoyable and worthwhile will be removed from them. No light, no love, no goodness, no enjoyment of anything. The Lord Jesus talks about it. Just gnashing of teeth. He says, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Oh, what a terrible thing is hell. How insistent we would be in our prayers for the lost and in our urging for them if we really got a grip on how bad eternal punishment is. But it's bad. It'll come. And when the Lord Jesus comes at that stage, if they haven't received Him, if they haven't fled to the Lord Jesus for protection before, they will be punished from His presence with everlasting destruction and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. So is Christian faith worthwhile? Most certainly it is. Because the Lord is going to come to be admired among His saints. There will be this great multitude now transformed and glorious from every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue made like the Lord Jesus. John says in 1 John 3:2 that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And as He comes with that multitude of saints and comes back to earth to put away the evil and to consign them to judgment and takes those who have believed on Him, He will be glorified among them and admired. Ephesians 1 speaks about His inheritance in the saints. He gets glory from us. It's not just we getting glory from Him, but He gets glory from us as well. Therefore, we also pray always, verse 11, for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the message is, hang in there. Endure the suffering. Because this isn't abnormal. This is normal Christianity. This is to be expected. And it's going to go on. The only thing that promises definite, lasting, certain relief from persecution and tribulation is the coming of the Lord Jesus Himself. When He will give us rest and when He will give the impenitent judgment. Those who haven't believed and are lost. May God help us to enjoy our great salvation and to endure in the tribulations of life, and especially to endure persecution for His sake until He come. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the reality of what we've believed. We're persuaded that He is able to keep that which we've committed to Him against that day. We're persuaded and firmly believe that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We thank Thee, Lord, for delivering us from the wrath to come, that even now we know there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And oh, Father, how we shudder to think of those who refuse the gospel, who disbelieve and don't obey the gospel. We shudder to think of what will overtake them. And yet we acknowledge it is just. It is what's right. For thou art a righteous and a good God, even a long-suffering God, not willing that any should perish, but desiring all to come to repentance. One who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We thank thee for thy grace and thy goodness and thy justice. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.